I was in the sixth grade when I first started playing organized basketball for my school. Now, that goes back a number of years, but I still remember those days of practice, and certainly as a youngster in the sixth grade, you're quite impressionable. And I remember the first time being in an organized group as we began to learn to play basketball. And I continued with this sport actually through the first 2 years of my college. So I played through middle school, through high school, and through the first 2 years of college. But every year when basketball season would begin, sometime usually in October, I remember that the training and the conditioning that we would have to go through every year was so tough, and I'd be so tired. And physically, those first couple of weeks were difficult to get through. Not only were you winded a number of times through practice, but other parts of your body started being worked in ways that maybe you weren't prepared for. For example, after the first day or so, I remember going home on a number of times and having to deal with sore feet. Now, in those days, especially for some of the younger ones who are here, we didn't quite have the technology in tennis shoes that are available today. In fact, my first pair of gym shoes that I played basketball in was some old canvas tennis shoes. Well, they were new. They were new canvas tennis shoes made by Converse. So they had this really hard, stiff sole, no padding, and canvas tops that went up to my ankles. And of course, you laced them up and tied them on as tight as you could get them tight, because you did not want your feet at all to slip while you were going up and down the court. Anybody remember those tennis shoes? I see nods of heads out there. Well, that's what I wore and what the rest of the team wore. We all had school shoes, and those were the shoes. But I know the first two or three days of practice, and we typically would practice for an hour and 45 minutes, maybe 2 hours, when I would get home, my feet would just simply ache. And I'm probably describing a situation that many of us have been through before. Some days I would get home and there'd be this huge blister on one or both feet. And this would go on for a couple of weeks. And I think all of us have experienced something similar to that. But in a few weeks, maybe the first 4 weeks or 5 weeks or 6 weeks, I would get to the point where my feet would no longer hurt. And you can imagine playing basketball in these kind of old shoes that we had to play in then with no padding. When you plant and turn, you really do wear that ball of your foot. And after about 6 or 8 weeks, pain goes away. And instead of coming home and taking my shoes off and really having maybe to soak my feet a time or two, or maybe help dress a blister, I would have this huge, thick callus right on my foot. And all of you are smiling. You've seen something very similar. In fact, about 2 months into the basketball season, I could take my socks and shoes off before I was before getting ready to go into the shower, and sometimes you could just peel part of that skin off. And over time, your body creates this big, thick callus. Same thing happens when you're a musician if you play a stringed instrument. You might relate to that as well. I know when I first learned to play the guitar many, many years ago, taught myself, cheap old guitar, but the first 15 or 20 minutes of using my fingers were torturous. But in time, you develop these calluses on the ends of your fingers. And I could then, after a while, I could sit and play the guitar for 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours, and never have any problem with the pain. In fact, the ends of my fingers on my left hand got so hard that I could peck something, it would click. That's how hard and tough those calluses were. And so the human body, when you use it in that particular way, it builds up a resistance to pain and discomfort. And so these types of calluses, we might say, are good, and that they protect us from future discomfort. But there are other areas in our life where developing a callus or a hard spot is not something that we want. There is a Greek word that's used in the New Testament a number of times. It's either this word or it's a derivative of this word. And it's used a number of times in the New Testament, and the word actually means calloused. It's not translated as callous or calloused. The word is poruo, P-O-R-O-O. I think I pronounced that correctly, poruo. And it's translated hard, hardened, hardness, stiffness, stubbornness, or blindness. Now, this particular word is often used in describing where a person's heart is in relation to believing or obeying God. And we'll look at a couple of those examples this afternoon. The first one is found over in Mark. You know, Mark is one of the Gospels, the four Gospels. It's actually the shortest Gospel. And Mark, when he wrote his Gospel, really focused on the life of Christ, specifically the miracles of Christ. And so Mark starts right away at the beginning of Christ's ministry. And I believe in the book of Mark, it's somewhere around 38, 39, maybe 40 specific miracles that Mark goes into and actually records in great detail for us. The first one I want to look at is found over in Mark chapter 3, if you would turn there with me. Mark chapter 3. And I want to begin in verse 1 of Mark chapter 3. And he entered the synagogue, again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And so they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Now, earlier in the book of Mark, Christ has already had a run-in with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are already scheming and talking amongst themselves, trying to build a case to discredit Christ. So they're watching everything, every move he makes. They're listening to every word that he says. They're trying to trip him up. And these particular individuals, they are the religious leader of the Jews. They're familiar with the prophecies that are recorded in the Old Testament regarding the Savior that is to come. And they no doubt have read those prophecies, maybe even taught those prophecies. They certainly had been looking for a Savior to come. But we see from the very beginning that even though they were aware of these particular prophecies concerning Christ, they knew that a Savior was prophesied to come, in their heart of hearts, they were not really willing to give up their position or their power to this Son of God who was prophesied to come and reveal himself during their particular time. And so we drop down to verse 3, and we continue with the story. And Christ said to the man who had the withered hand, he said, step forward. And then he said to them, now he's looking at the Pharisees when he makes this comment. He says to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Interesting question that he proposed to them. Now, the whole time they're trying to create a situation where he makes some type of mistake and they can discredit him. Now, Christ knows, they know their own law. But it says here, but they kept silent. And see, even in their own law, it was okay. It was okay for the Jews to assist an animal if that animal was in trouble on the Sabbath. It was okay to assist a person on the Sabbath if someone was in trouble. They had the proverbial ox in the ditch situation. Christ was aware of this. They certainly knew that. But when he asked this question, they remained silent. And what he was getting at is, if you've got this law that deals with animals, isn't it even of greater importance to apply that same principle to a person versus an animal? So he goes on in verse 5, and he says, and when he had looked around at them with anger, so he was frustrated. He was frustrated that they took this position. It says, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Now here we see that Mark even points out the emotion here that Christ has toward these individuals. He was troubled. He had a type of compassion, even though he was angered, he had a type of compassion for them that they could not see. They could not see because of the hardness of their hearts. And so he turns to the man and he says, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And then verse 6 says, "The Pharisees went out, and they immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." See, Christ knew their thoughts. He knew their motivations. And he knew their hearts were hardened or calloused toward him. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 139. Psalm 139. In Psalms 139, we'll look at a couple of verses here. Psalms 139, and let's begin in verse 23. Psalms 139, verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Now, this is a typical prayer of David's, and it's recorded for us throughout the book of Psalms. This is one specific scripture, but there are many scriptures where David says or prays or asks God in similar language to reveal to him what is in his heart. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see," verse 24, "if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Lead me in your way everlasting. The desire to be obedient to God and to endure as a faithful servant of God begins with the heart. Starts in the heart. So as we consider this topic today, what is it about our hearts that are in the eyes of God? How does our heart measure up? Do we have areas where maybe we have allowed calluses to form? A blind spot? A hard spot. You know, having godly character starts with the heart. Now, when Mr. Dean started his sermonette today, I thought, wow, he's going to take a big chunk of my message. But as we go through this, you'll see that we touch on a similar concept, but in a different way. And I've said this before, it's interesting how God can pull this together. He and I did not confer whatsoever in terms of what we were going to cover. So as we continue, maybe we should pause for a second and just ask ourselves this question. What is the heart, as it's referenced so often in the Bible? What is the heart? Is it an organ? God said that David was a man after his own heart. The word heart is used throughout Scripture. Sometimes it does refer to an organ, but most of the time, the vast majority of the time, it refers to something that's much broader. Nelson's Bible Dictionary makes the following comment. It says, "In the Bible, the word heart has a much broader meaning than it does to the modern view of the mind. The heart is that which is central to man." So when the heart is used in the Bible, it includes the full range of emotions, joy, anger, hate, peace. It includes our entire thought process, our understanding, our reasoning, our imagination, our wisdom, the intentions of our mind. And it often refers specifically to someone's character and their personality, including purity or evil, sincerity or hardness, and maturing or rebelliousness. So we can make this very simple. When we read, as David prayed a number of times, it's recorded for us in the Psalms, and as we will look at a number of scriptures this afternoon, the word heart that's used in God's Word is really a reference that makes, or it's a reference about us that says, that's who you are. That's who I am. It's the sum total of you. It's our character. I know we've heard a number of sermons in the past about that. So the heart that we see used in Scripture is us. It's who we are. It's what makes us who we are. It's our personality, our character, our thoughts, our imagination, our dreams, our goals. It's how we conduct ourselves. That's all included in the heart. I want to look at another example that's found over in Mark, where this hardness of heart is referenced again. In Mark, there are two miracles, two very similar miracles that are recorded. One is in Mark chapter 6. The other one is in Mark chapter 8. Both involve feeding several thousand people food. And these were specific miracles that Mark records in a fair amount of detail. The first miracle recorded in Mark 6, it says that Christ blessed, I think it was 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he fed 5,000 men. So when you factor in women and children, maybe that was 10,000 people or more. I don't know. The second miracle is very similar. It's recorded in Mark chapter 8. And here it says that Christ blessed 7 loaves and he fed 4,000. And each time, they gather up baskets of leftover food after thousands and thousands of people have eaten and have been filled by what started out to be a very small amount of food. So I want to pick up this story as this miracle concludes in Mark chapter 8. Christ sends the multitude away. He and his disciples move to the next town. And Christ is immediately confronted by a group of Pharisees. We shouldn't be surprised, should we? They come up throughout his ministry. But I want to pick up the story as it begins here in verse 11 of Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, verse 11. And then the Pharisees came out, and they began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. And so here the same theme occurs now again. They want to be able to create a situation where they can basically do away with Christ's credibility. They want to undermine him. And so here they are coming to him again for the very purpose of trying to trip him up. But he knew their heart. He knew how they thought. He knew every imagination of their heart. He understood where they were coming from in that sense. But in verse 12 he says, "But he sighed deeply." And again, Mark points out the emotion that Christ had. Didn't hate these individuals, but just frustrated with them. And so he sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, "Why does this generation seek a sign?" Now they had asked him earlier for a sign that he was the Son of God. And he says, "Why does this generation need a sign?" He says, "Surely I say to you that no sign shall be given to this generation." And then in verse 13 it says that he left them, that being the Pharisees, and then getting into a boat again, they departed to the other side. So this is where I want to pick up in the details of this particular follow-up to his second miracle here. So in verse 14 of Mark chapter 8, it says, "Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat." Now, if Christ could take 7 loaves and feed 4,000 people, what could he do with 1 loaf and 12, 13 individuals? I mean, they could have been stuffed on bread, couldn't they? But when they got into the boat, they only had 1 loaf between them. And in verse 15 it says, "Then he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." In verse 16, "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, Is it because we have no bread?" Now again, whether they said this out loud, they probably did. Christ was very perceptive of what was going on. Whether they verbalized it or not, he knew what was going through their heart or through their mind. And so in verse 17, it says, "Jesus, being aware of it, he said to them, Why do you reason because you have no bread?" Now that would be a basic question after they've just seen this miracle. And he continues on, he says, "Do you not yet perceive or understand?" And then he asks them a question. Is your heart still hardened? Now, rather than just reading over this, we need to just stop and think for a second. What is the setting here? Because they had just witnessed several miracles in a very short period of time. They witnessed the healing that we just read about in Mark chapter 3. And there are other healings that I haven't referred to today or mentioned today that they were witnesses to. And then we see this huge miracle that was performed in Mark chapter 6. They were there. They saw the loaves of bread and the fish turned into food for more than 5,000 men. So again, if you factor in women and children, maybe it's 10,000, maybe it's 15,000. After that first miracle, they were in a boat struggling to row to the other side of the lake, and they saw Christ walking on the water. And he came to them, and they were fearful of him until they realized who he was. Now, they were rowing against a huge storm. The wind was up, the waves were up, and they were basically, if you think about it, they were basically just treading water. They were in a boat, rowing with all their might and strength, but they were going nowhere. And they saw Christ walking on the water. He comes up to them, identifies himself. He gets into the boat, and what does it say? Immediately, the wind and the waves stopped. They saw this. They witnessed it. Well, it wasn't very long after that. Same similar miracle took place where he took 7 loaves and he fed now 4,000 people. So when I think back to what Jesus Christ was asking in verse 17, who in their right mind would not put 2 and 2 together? I'm kind of emphasizing this for all of us. And realized that this was no ordinary person, referring to Christ. Who, if they were of right mind and sanity, who saw all of these miracles occur, who were there as witnesses, how come they couldn't connect the dots? Who was he? They obviously couldn't perform these miracles. They had to reason who has the power to heal the body. Who has the power over the elements? Who has the power to magnify food and feed thousands? You know, Christ was there. They were there as witnessing what he was doing. You know, in a way, he was personally witnessing to this group of individuals who would later become apostles. But yet there was something that was causing them to be blinded or hardened or calloused. There was something that was affecting their understanding. And when we step back from the story, they were there. They saw the miracles. They were witnesses to him. And yet there was something there that kept them from totally understanding who Jesus Christ was. Now, he reveals later, he asks them later who they think he is, and they finally acknowledge that he has to be the Son of God. But up until this point in time, Christ refers to them as having a heart that is hardened, meaning it's not receptive. It's not receptive to who he is, what he was doing. And yet here he was as an individual, and they had to know that he was not normal, nothing like them. They had to know that he was totally different, much different. They saw his miracles, they saw his teachings. And yet, even though you and I, we were not at any of these miracles, but yet it is as though we were because they're all recorded. Everything is recorded for us in the Bible. We just weren't there in person, but it's there. And how many times do we have difficulty sliding or falling or compromising because maybe we aren't as aggressive as with our understanding of God's Word and how to apply it. You know, we have to think about it in those terms. If we find ourselves at times having a certain amount of hardness or stubbornness, or if we find ourselves at some point in time not able or not maybe willingly not being able to follow instruction. You know, Mr. Dean brought out a number of good examples in his sermonette earlier. But there are times when you and I know what we should do, but there is this hardness or this stubbornness that keeps us from doing it. You know, Christ continues on with them here, dropping on in verse 18. He He says, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? So here was a personal witness for these individuals. And then he goes on, he says, and do you not remember? Now I just rehearsed a number of the miracles that were recorded by Mark. I don't know how many others were not recorded, but they were witnesses too. But here Christ is asking, remember? Do you remember what I did? Do you believe your own eyes, so to speak? And then he goes on, he says, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, and how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, we took up 12. Well, they didn't start with 12, but they ended up with 12. And they fed thousands of people. And then verse 20, and also when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said seven. And so he said to them, how is it then that you do not understand? And it was a good question for them to think about and to ponder. You know, they did not fully comprehend that Christ was the Son of God, at least not at this particular time. They did not fully comprehend it. But as long as Christ was with them, they had both physical and spiritual bread. You know, Christ talked later in his ministry that he was the bread of life. So Christ, through these examples, he's personally witnessing to them. And he's doing this so that later, when they received the Holy Spirit and their hearts were converted, that they would have these miracles to remember. And that they would be able to diligently follow him later with their whole heart. Not just part, but with their whole heart. A heart that was geared and directed toward God. And these examples would later strengthen them spiritually in order for them to remain fully committed for their entire lives and continue to do the work of God. Now I want to go back to what is referred to here. We read over it, but we didn't focus on it. Back up to verse 15 of Mark chapter 8. Christ told them to take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now this is related to this particular section of Scripture. There was a point that he wanted them to get from being aware of something that they obviously knew. I think all of us know what's meant by the leaven of the Pharisees. But what is it? What does Christ mean when he says the leaven of Herod? What is that referring to? Because he says, take heed and to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Is it one and the same, or is there a slight difference here? What was he referencing about the leaven of Herod? Well, turn with me back to Mark chapter 6, and we'll look quickly at this particular event. It's recorded for us through a number of verses in Mark chapter 6, but I want to begin in verse 17. Mark chapter 6, and beginning in verse 17, this gives the historical progression of what happened here, but it's also very much in summary. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her. Verse 18, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, Herod here is a son of Herod the Great, who was in power during the time of Jesus Christ's birth. Herod, during the John the Baptist ministry, is the ruler of Galilee. And so he would have been very familiar with John the Baptist, very familiar with Jesus Christ in that sense. The Bible doesn't reveal to us very much about this particular situation, but historically it is believed that Herod and Herodias married two different people. The Bible does tell us that Herodias was married to Philip, Herod's brother, but apparently Herod himself was married. And history records that the two of these people became very much infatuated and they eloped and married, yet they were still married to their other mates. So we pick up the story in verse 19, or continuing in verse 19. It says, therefore Herodias held it against John and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John. Now notice in verse 20 here, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Now, a number of translations take this phrase, and he did many things, and they translate it as, these things puzzled Herod. These things puzzled Herod, but Herod listened to him greatly, or gladly, sorry. And so here we see a situation where there is a relationship between Herod and John. I don't know if it existed before John was put in prison. We know that John approached him to talk about the adulterous situation that he was in. The Bible doesn't reveal what kind of a relationship they had other than what's recorded here. But there was enough about John that Herod knew that he respected him. He identified with him as being a righteous individual, a holy man. Then the story goes on, or continues in verse 21. It says, then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles and his high officers, the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Now, were these wise words by Herod? This was a party. This was a feast. There was no doubt much food, much drink, much dancing, much fanfare that was taking place. It was a feast with all the trappings and trimmings. This was a big celebration. And maybe Herod, in the process of having this celebration and festivities, maybe he had one too many drinks, as sometimes we say. And this affected him. Verse 24, so she went out and she said to her mother, what shall I ask of him? And she said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. Verse 25, and immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And then in verse 26, and the king was exceedingly sorry. Have you ever made a mistake and wished you could take it back? Have you ever done something, made a decision, and wished you could undo it? This was one of those times for Herod. But it goes on, it says, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him. So see, these are his friends, the nobles, peers, dignitaries. Says, because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. So here was an opportunity. He knew that there was something special about John. He obviously never intended for this to occur to John. So what should he do? You know, Herod's been at this party. He's surrounded with friends and nobles. Obviously, again, picture the scene. Laughing, joking, you know, a lot of discussion, a lot of conversation going back and forth. And no doubt when this girl came in and asked for the head of John the Baptist, it was as though E.F. Hutton spoke. Remember that commercial? And everything went silent. So you can picture this. There had to be this hush that took place. No doubt there was a silence that occurred. So all the eyes are upon him. Again, we have to think about the situation that Herod's in. All eyes are upon him, all these government officials. What's going through his mind? What's he going to do? This is all happening in nanoseconds, right? What is he going to do? Put yourself in his shoes. What would you do? You have a choice to make. What decision will I make? And as you think through this, haven't we all been in similar situations? And I say similar, we didn't have the responsibility of taking someone's life or not, But haven't we been in similar situations where we've done something, we made a decision, and we wish we could take it back? Or maybe we are now in a situation and we have to choose to do the right thing or the wrong thing. How do you choose? Again, going back to Mr. Dean's sermonette, this is the moment of potential compromise. You know, I remember years ago when I was working for another company, and they fully knew my situation because I had disclosed it to them on more than one occasion, that I don't work from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday. And the CEO assured me that this particular conference call that we were going to have on a Friday evening, not a Friday evening, a Friday afternoon, that I would be fine. As soon as I got to the point of sunset, I could, you know, dismiss myself, I could excuse myself, I could leave the conference call. In fact, he first said, "We'll be long done before you ever have to worry about sunset." And I thought, well, you know, 2 hours to sunset, yeah, that should be plenty of time. But this was a fairly lengthy discussion. It was about six or seven executives of the company, of which I was one. There were a number of banks on the conference call, as well as some investor groups. This was at a period of time when there was a restructuring going on in the company. And so a number of us had to present our restructuring ideas as a part of this conference call because it was going to have to be enacted on Monday morning. And so I was assured several days before, I'd already submitted my plan, and I was assured, no, we'll be finished. And I don't remember the specifics in terms of what time sundown was this particular evening. But they were going around to, you know, the proverbial table. We were all remote on phones. But I hadn't had my opportunity to present. And I'm looking at my watch, and it's 15 minutes till sundown. And we were going to be done a long before that. And then it was 10 minutes before sundown. And then it was 5. And I still had not presented. And yet, that was one of my requirements. So, 3 minutes before sunset, and they were talking away, and I just pushed myself into the conversation, and I said, "Mr. So-and-so," this was our CEO, "I have to leave in 2 minutes. Do you have any questions for me?" And there was like 15 seconds of silence on the phone. And the first question was, "You've got to leave? What? You can't be a part of this conversation." And again, in my mind, I'm now in Harry's situation, right? We've all been there in some way or some form. What decision do I make? Because all of these individuals that I worked with, they were planning to hear my side or my part of the presentation. And so I said, "No, I've got to leave." And now it's, you know, a minute and a half. I've got to leave in about 90 seconds. What am I going to do? So I hung up the phone. And I didn't know if I was going to have a job on Monday or not. But we've all been in those situations, haven't we? Another story, many, many years ago, I was with the accounting firm, and we were with a client down in Atlanta, Georgia. And I don't know how we got off on this, but this has been almost 40 years ago, that we'd gone out to dinner. There were five in the car. And the client, which I was part of the process of servicing this particular client. I don't even remember what company it was. Even if I did, I wouldn't say here. But after dinner, on the way back to our hotel, the client says, "I've got a great idea. Let's go to such and such." And it was a strip joint in Atlanta. I'm in the back seat. Before I was ever married, I'm a 25 or 26-year-old individual. What are you going to do? I could take a taxi. So in my mind, the cogs are going, rapidly. I don't want to go to this place. Nobody else had spoken up. And I finally, in my own little voice, said, "I'd rather not go. Can somebody drop me off back at the hotel?" And there was about 10 seconds of silence. And I was glad that somebody else in the car said, "You know what, I'd really rather not go either." So two of us got dropped back at the hotel, and the other three went. But in that moment, this is my client. How is he going to react? I didn't know. I was a youngster at that point in time. Was I going to damage my career? But again, it's a situation where you're put into a specific set of circumstances. What do you do? Now, I'm way off the story here with Herod. So let's get back to what's he going to do? Because in verse 26, he said he was exceedingly sorry, but because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. What? He didn't want to be embarrassed? He didn't want to have to face his friends later? Was it more expedient just to stay silent, not deal with what he knew to be a better decision? And so here we see that rather than go back on his word, rather than to face embarrassment in front of his friends, associates, he did the expedient thing. He gave the order to behead John the Baptist. And in his mind, I'm sure he just thought, well, you know, I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. Or maybe he said, I'll just have to deal with the consequences later. And apparently he didn't take very long to consider this, because in verse 27 it says, immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded that his head be brought. And so they went to prison and they beheaded him. So why did Christ tell the disciples to beware of the leaven of Herod? First of all, what is the leaven of Herod? From that account, what is the leaven of Herod and what is applicable for us? You see, Herod chose to compromise and save face rather than do what was right. It was easier for him to go along with the crowd, so to speak, than to stand on his own principles. Now, again, I'm reading somewhat into the story here. He was the king, but it says he was troubled when she made that request. It's not something he wanted to do. But he continued. He compromised. And for that moment, he allowed his heart to be hardened. He allowed it to harden. He allowed that callous to form. You know, Christ knew that in our Christian walk, that we would be faced with similar situations. Again, not that we're responsible for taking a life or giving a life, but put in situations where we have to make a decision. Put in situations where potentially we have to decide, are we willing to compromise or not? Situations that, in fact, could cause our character to be tested or our heart. Will we resist, or will we allow our heart to become somewhat hardened or blinded or calloused when that moment occurs? In Revelation chapter 2, we're going to look quickly at the message to the church at Pergamos. And the story begins in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. In fact, in my Bible, within this chapter, there is the heading that says, regarding this church, the compromising church. It's a short message to the church. It's pretty much direct and to the point. And let's begin here in verse 12. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now there's two references here, where Satan dwells and where Satan's throne is located. In its early history, this particular city was a city-state that was founded by the Greeks. And so from its early beginnings, it was a city that was steeped, or an area that was steeped in paganism, largely in alignment with Greek mythology. So they had temples to Zeus and Apollos and so forth. It also later came under the Roman government, the Roman rulership. And in this particular city, Roman emperors were deified, and they were worshipped as part of this pagan worship or pagan practice of this particular time or of this particular pagan culture. And the city became a prominent religious center. And because of that, many beautiful temples were built in honor of the various Greek gods. So it's likely that the language that is used here in Revelation chapter 2, where we see the reference to where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells, is a reference or could be a reference to the pagan influence of this particular area and the impact of that influence on those individuals' lives at the time. And so when we think of it in terms of, well, how do we apply that to our lives today? You know, look at our world. Aren't we living in a place where Satan dwells? I mean, the world is basically, if you look around us, the world is moving forward in the way of Satan, not in the way of God. The Bible tells us that, you know, Satan is the ruler of this world, and the whole world is under his influence, under his deceit. So I think from our perspective, we can certainly relate to what maybe this particular congregation was going through. There was a lot of pagan influence, but there was a lot of religious influence that was very much founded in deception. But we go on here in verse 14. It says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there," again, he's referring to this particular congregation, says, "you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And thus," verse 15, "you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which is a thing I also hate." Again, this is probably very similar to the doctrine of Balaam, and we'll look at this a little bit later as we go through this particular section. But he tells them in verse 16, he says, "Repent, or I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, the whole congregation was not following the doctrine of Balaam. But he says, there are some among you who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. So what is the doctrine of Balaam that they were holding on to? What was it about this particular point of view that had entrapped certain numbers of this church? We don't have time to go through the story of Balaam, but if you want to go through it later, and I would encourage you to read it, most of the story is found in Numbers chapters 22 through 24. And then there's a couple of other New Testament references that relate to the story. There's also kind of a final fulfillment of that story that's recorded in Numbers chapter 31. But through Numbers chapter 22 through 24, we have the story of Balak and Balaam. And to summarize it for us this afternoon, Balaam was not a prophet of God. Balaam was willing to profit to any god, that god being a little g. He was not loyal to the god that we worship. In fact, apparently Balaam was a, quote, prophet for hire. And Balak was the king of the Moabites, and he had witnessed what Israel had just done to the Amorites. And of course, they did this through the help of God, as God told them to destroy the Amorites. But Balaam had a reputation. He had a reputation as a soothsayer for being able to curse and to bless. And so Balak seeks out Balaam to come and to curse Israel. Now, I'm giving you a high-level summary of those three chapters. But God intervenes once through Balaam's donkey, as you know the story, and at other times he speaks directly to Balaam, and he tells him that he will not curse Israel. But in fact, instead of cursing Israel, he's going to send him to bless Israel. Now, through this section, you can definitely see that God has a certain amount of humor, especially in the case of Balaam's donkey and in turning the tables on Balak and having Balaam come to him, not to curse, but to pronounce a blessing. And so Balaam meets with Balak and tells him that he can only pronounce upon Israel that which is willed by God. He doesn't have the ability to pronounce a curse, but he has to follow God. And apparently Balak had promised Balaam a handsome sum of money and status to go along with it if he was willing to curse Israel. I would like to pick up a couple of scriptures in Numbers chapter 24, because it does tie into this doctrine of Balaam. But in Numbers 24, starting with verse 10, Numbers 24, beginning with in verse 10. Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. We didn't have time to go through those blessings that God gave Balaam to pronounce. But here's the reference to three times. Instead of Balaam cursing Israel, he actually blesses them. Verse 11, now therefore flee to your place. I said that I would greatly honor you, but in fact the Lord has kept you back from my honor. And so Balaam in verse 12 says to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Eternal to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that is what I must speak. Now this should have been the end of the story, but it doesn't conclude here. God was very specific with Balaam. He was not going to curse Israel. In fact, God explains through this narrative in these three chapters of Numbers, God actually identifies to Balaam a little bit about himself, who he is, the God of Israel. And it's God who has Israel's hand and interest at heart. But this should have been the end of it. Balaam should have recognized who God was and just simply moved on. But we know from other references that Balaam was intrigued by the glory and by the money that Balak had promised him. And so the story doesn't end. Balaam is not going to curse specifically or directly Israel, but he's going to contrive another way to be able to please Balak, to get the money and to get the praise and the glory. So we know from a number of other references that Balaam works with Balak in a way to entrap Israel without having to specifically, letter of the law, curse them. And so they divine a plan, or they devise a plan that they're going to take and move forward, and it is going to involve tempting Israel by the women of Moab. And again, you can read that in Numbers 31, verses 15 through 20. So the doctrine of Balaam, refers to the attempt by Balaam to both honor and serve God, while at the same time to pursue his own personal interest. So here's this compromise situation again. He wants to please God, but at the same time, he wants the money and the glory that Balak had promised him. So on the one hand, Balaam wants to serve God, yet on the other hand, he wants to seek the pleasures of sin with the other. And so Balaam was willing to compromise what God had told him and what God had commanded him. He was willing to compromise God's command and desires in order to pursue his own. The Bible doesn't tell us how long it took him to come to this point. But what we just concluded with back in Numbers 24, the story didn't end. Balaam continued to try to figure out a way to gain access to the money that he had been promised. And apparently it was a large sum based on the reference to Balak offering him a house full of silver and gold. So Balaam was willing to compromise. He was willing to pursue his own interest, while at the same time trying to, by the letter of the law, follow what God had told him. And so in his own way, he allowed his heart to be hardened by the pleasures of pursuing his own interest. Now, the lesson from Balaam and the message to Pergamos is that God expects us to obey him in every way. The letter of the law as well as the spiritual intent of the law. And God expects us to obey him in both. God expects the integrity of our hearts to be pure and perfect with him, serving him with our whole heart. Not a part, but the whole heart. And there were some in the congregation at Pergamos who was willing to compromise on their obedience to God. They were willing to allow a certain portion of their hearts to be calloused or hardened to where they were not obedient in the integrity that God looked to them to have. And so that's what Christ was talking to, or that was the message that Christ gave to them in terms of the doctrine of Balaam. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 119. In Psalm chapter 119, I referenced earlier that God said that David was a man after his own heart, and we could spend hours going through the Psalms and looking at what has been recorded for us that shows how David thought and what was on his mind. But I want to go to a particular section of Scripture here found in Psalms 119 that is reflective in terms of how God looks at us. Certainly it was a way that David understood how God was looking upon him. But in verse 1 of Psalms chapter 119, it says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Eternal. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart." Not just part of their heart, but the whole heart. "They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways." Verse 4, "You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes." Now here David is calling upon God to give him strength and help as he looks to become perfect or pure with God, pure in heart. Verse 6, "Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous judgments, I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly." And here we see how David thought toward the law of God and understood that God wanted the whole heart being devoted to him. Let's turn forward in the book to Psalm chapter 19. In Psalms chapter 19. In Psalm chapter 19, and beginning in verse 12, and I want to read this out of the NIV. Psalms 19, and beginning in verse 12. "Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults." Verse 13. "Keep your servant from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression." Verse 14. "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." You know, David is a great example when we consider how God has to sometimes help us to see our faults, to see the areas of our heart that have maybe calloused a little bit, maybe are blinded in certain areas, maybe the hard spots that need to be softened. You know, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of specifics about what was going through David's mind after he had the affair with Bathsheba. You know, and there was a period of time there that, well, from the time that he had his affair with Bathsheba and then all of those events that were put in motion, he had Uriah murdered. There was a period of time of several months that took place where apparently David did not come to repentance based upon what the Scripture tells us. So, what was going through his mind? You know, when you look at the Psalms and you read, or we read about how David thought and what was recorded in relation to how he meditated, he prayed, and how he thanked and called upon God, and often, over and over again, how David talk to God about looking into his heart. And so I wonder, what was on David's mind during this particular time? Because the Bible doesn't give us any real specifics through this eight and a half month period that probably elapsed from the time that he had the affair with Bathsheba until Nathan was sent by God to get David's attention. So what was going on? Had part of David's heart hardened a little bit? I'm not saying it had, but again, why 8 months or almost 9 months before David was really brought to the point where he could repent and he could see that he had sinned and that he could see that for that particular period of time, some part of his heart had been hardened? But we know the story that's recorded for us in Samuel where God does send Nathan. And when Nathan confronts David, we know the rest of the story. David deeply repented. And you can read about that in Psalms 90 or Psalms 51. But when we look at David and I think of David's example, and again, I think of what's said about him in Acts, that he was a man after God's own heart. In other words, he was a man that wanted to be exactly like God is. Personality, character, emotion, loyalty, integrity. David wanted all of that. That's what the heart refers to. He wanted to think like God. He wanted to imagine like God. He wanted to have the character that God has. And yet, for that one period of time, something happened that he failed miserably in following through. Did the incident with Bathsheba cause him to have that moment of compromise? Apparently it did. But as we also know from Scripture, David deeply repented from that. Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 4. In Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 20. In Proverbs chapter 4, and beginning verse 20. Proverbs 4, beginning verse 20. It says, "My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and health to all flesh." They're all their flesh. Verse 23, "Keep your heart with diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." You know, God inspired Solomon to record this for us, but there are so many examples through both Proverbs and Psalms that deal with our heart, deal with how we think, and our attitude toward God. If we serve God from our heart, we don't want to go against God in any area in life. If we serve God with our hearts, we desire to please Him in both the letter of the law as well as the spirit of the law. We want to think in the same ways that God thinks. We want to act in ways that please God. God tells us not to allow anything to come between Him and us. You and I cannot have anything or anyone come between us and God. And if this does occur, or if it happens to occur, then it is a modern form of idolatry when we put someone or something between God and ourselves. We don't bow down to false gods. I think all of us are certainly aware of that. But we can sometimes allow something to come in between us and God if we aren't careful. The desire to be obedient to God and to endure as the faithful servant of God begins with the heart. You and I have to live in this present world that's being directed by Satan. And everywhere we turn, we see that influence. And it gets worse by the day, it seems. And it seems as though it's probably only going to continue to get worse. You know, Satan would love for every one of us to begin to compromise with our obedience to God. He would love nothing more than to entice every one of us to begin to allow certain parts of our heart to begin to harden. David constantly asked God to show him his faults, to strengthen him, to shelter him, and to preserve him. And it seems that if David was willing to request of this, if David was willing to request this of God over and over and over again, shouldn't we also follow that example? That God would protect us, would shelter us, would strengthen us, preserve us, and, even though it's hard sometimes, show us our faults. Let's conclude by turning to one final scripture. It's found over in Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 is a section of scripture that is very familiar to all of us. But in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 7, Philippians 4 and verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ.